Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 21. Isaiah chapter 21. Kaiser comments on this text. We would have been grateful to the poet for expressing himself less cryptically. And you'll see why in just a moment. Isaiah chapter 21, beginning in verse 1, we read the oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea. As whirlwinds in the Negev sweep on, it comes from the wilderness, from a terrible land. A stern vision is told to me. The traitor betrays, the destroyer destroys. Go up, O Elam. Lay siege, O Media. All the sighing she has caused, I will bring to an end. Therefore, my loins are filled with anguish. Pangs have seized me like the pangs of a woman in labor. I am bowed down so that I cannot hear. I am dismayed so that I cannot see. My heart staggers or palpitates. Horror has appalled me. The twilight I longed for has been turned for me into trembling. They prepare the table. They spread the rugs. They eat. They drink. Arise, O princes, oil the shield. For thus the Lord said to me, go, set a watchman. Let him announce what he sees. When he sees riders, horsemen in pairs, riders on donkeys, riders on camels, let him listen diligently, very diligently. Then he who saw it cried out, upon a watchtower I stand, O Lord, continually by day, and at my post I am stationed whole nights. And behold, here come riders, horsemen in pairs. And he answered, fallen, fallen is Babylon, and all the carved images of her gods he has shattered to the ground. O my threshed and winnowed one, what I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I announce to you. Verse 11, the oracle concerning Duma. One is calling to me from Seir, or Edom, just south of Israel. Watchman, what time of the night? Watchman, what time of the night? The watchman says, morning comes, and also the night. If you will inquire, inquire. Come back again. The oracle concerning Arabia. In the thickets of Arabia you will lodge, O caravans of Dedanites. To the thirsty bring water. Meet the fugitive with bread, O inhabitants of the land of Tema. For they have fled from the swords, from the drawn sword, from the bent bow, from the press of battle. For thus the Lord said to me, within a year, according to the years of a hired worker, all the glory of Kedar will come to an end, and the remainder of the archers of the mighty men of the sons of Kedar will be few, because Yahweh, the God of Israel, has spoken. You ever met somebody who's a political junkie? They're always focused on the news. They're always talking about politics. They're always thinking, talking something that's current in events. When we talk about politics, by default, we have to talk about the politics of a nation, right? It's where we find ourselves. It's where politics plays out. But more than just a nation, when we're talking about politics, we're talking about how things happen on planet what? Earth, right? Politics. When I'm focused on politics, I'm focused on Earth. Now let me ask you a quick question. It's not hard. Is Earth what Christians are supposed to be preoccupied with? No. Colossians comes to mind, right? Set your affections on things what? Above, not on things on the earth. Okay? But politics is fascinating, is it not? Politics is interesting. Politics is entertaining. Why? Because things are always changing. Nothing ever stays the same. Can you imagine if things stayed the same? It'd be kind of boring. The news today is, well, it's just another day in paradise. Right? That's not news. It's just, it is. It's today like it was yesterday. But when we stop and listen to the news, and it's not bad to listen to the news, it's not bad to pay attention to what's going on planet Earth. That's kind of what chapter 21 is about, things that are happening on planet Earth. Our scope of politics is much broader. When we stop and think about all the different things that are happening, Greenland, is Greenland for sale? Is Greenland for conquering? What is Greenland? Where is Greenland? Who owns Greenland? Who knew that Denmark owned Greenland until recently, right? Greenland. We're hearing all about Greenland. Or did you know this one? This past week in the Pacific Ocean, China is organizing all of its fishing ships to create a blockade for trade ships and trying to, in effect, put an embargo on trade that's happening and controlling traffic in the Pacific Ocean. That's pretty amazing when you stop and look at things that are happening. Or perhaps you've heard of things that are happening in Minnesota, where the National Guard is being called out with guns in America on Americans. What in the world is going on in the world in which we live? Or there's the Iranian Revolution, right? And we're hearing all sorts of things that are happening on the other side of the world. And who knew? What's going on? Persia, Babylon, Media, Elam, Assyria. Oh, that's kind of what we're talking about here. As we come to this passage, we're looking at the Middle East, we're looking at Arabia, and we're looking at all of the intrigue of the desert, and we're seeing that God is bringing on the Middle East a season of darkness. Truly, it will be an Arabian night. Things are going to come to an end. The rule of Assyria will come to an end. Babylon will come to an end. Babylon is fallen. And those words are taken up again in Revelation chapter 18, verse 2, at the very end. Babylon is fallen, Babylon the Great. God is bringing all of history to an end. And as we focus on this part of the world, we need to understand what we're talking about, right? The geography of the Middle East may not be something that you are particularly focused in on, but when we're talking about how big this is, we're basically talking about an area the size of Texas. So from Jerusalem right here, just on the west side of the Dead Sea, over to Babylon, over to the Persian Gulf, that's about the size of Corey's home state, okay? So when we're talking about where this all is, Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. Babylon becomes a new empire. Elam is actually going to be out of existence by about 650 B.C. Media is right in here as well. Arabia, this whole Arabian Peninsula, Arabian Desert. This is what we're talking about. So again, as we're looking at this geography, geography matters quite a bit to what he's saying in this poem. The oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea. Well, it's a little bit of a cryptic title. Where is the wilderness of the sea? Later on, he's going to talk about Duma. He's going to talk in, verse 13, about Arabia. And he uses a word that sometimes, in the two words there in Arabia, one probably means the location, the other probably means eventide, the Arabian eventide. He's using words that are kind of giving clues. Chapter 22, he's going to talk about the Valley of Vision. So he's using these titles in kind of a cryptic way, kind of a poetic way. They're places that embody ideas. So it's not that it's not geographical, but it's more than geographical as he's giving these place names. We're going to see a little bit how that works in verse 11 with the word Duma. But when he's talking about the wilderness of the sea, this is the name, the sea land is what Assyria called this region right here between the Euphrates and the Tigris, actually where Babylon is. So there's a lot of marshes in between these two rivers. It's a wilderness. There's water. And so it's called the land of sea, or the sea land. It's not even really by the Persian Gulf. It's up in the middle of nowhere. But because it's surrounded on either side by water, that was kind of the name that Assyria gave to the lower regions of Babylon. And we're going to find out in verse 9 that, in fact, this is about Babylon. So we need to understand just geographically, Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, has this nickname for Babylon, and God now has this oracle, this divine revelation regarding Babylon. Okay, so this is going to be important. I think it's helpful for us to understand just a little bit of history that goes along with this, because it matters. When did Babylon fall? Well, in Daniel chapter 5, in about 546 BC, after Daniel, right as Daniel is there with Belshazzar, we know that Cyrus came, and while they were eating and drinking, and Babylon fell. But Babylon wasn't destroyed at that time. He came in without even firing a shot. Babylon was destroyed actually a century earlier, back at about 686 BC, 689 BC. Smith writes, "It seems best to interpret Merodach-Baladan's coalition with Hezekiah in chapter 39, verses 1 through 8, as the background to this prophecy. Because Merodach-Baladan was from the desert area just off the marshy lowland, the desert of the sea. Babylon was an ally of Judah at this time, and its defeat would explain why Isaiah expresses such sorrowful pain in verses 2 through 4. The Medes and the Elamites in 21 verse 2 were allies of Babylon and fighting against the Assyrian king Sennacherib to save Babylon. Why is Isaiah giving this oracle to people in Judah, in Jerusalem, at the end of the 8th century, right around 705 to 703 BC. Well, Isaiah is prophesying the future conquest of Babylon, the only time that Babylon was truly destroyed, 689 BC. And by implication, he's warning Hezekiah and the people of Judah not to count on Babylonian ally for support. Babylon is going to fall and be destroyed. Hezekiah must trust God, not Babylon. We saw that earlier in chapter 19. Trust God, not Egypt. Trust God, not Babylon. So that's the feel of what's happening in all of this. Later on, as the poem is going to move forward, he's going to talk about Duma. Duma is an oasis in the middle of the Arabian desert. So is Tema. In fact, Tema becomes the capital of Nabonidus. Nabonidus, who is the king after Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, he moves down to Tema, makes that his dwelling place, and sticks his son Belshazzar on the throne back in Babylon. He goes to this beautiful resort oasis down in the middle of the desert, and he's away from politics, Tema. Then we're talking about Dedan and the Dedanites, the caravans of Dedanites in the middle of the desert. This whole arena is known as Kedar, just on the east side of Edom. Edom's on the south side of Israel. It's where Esau lives. It's where Petra is found. It's the Red Rock region, just below the Salt Sea or the Dead Sea. What we have in this region of Kedar is the escape from Babylon to Edom, running away from the Assyrian onslaught that's bringing an end to the allies that are working against the superpower of the day. So it's probably best to keep all of these three oracles together. They're working together as God is prophesying an end to this city called Babylon that wants to be more than just a city, creating alliances out of all of the small people and pieces in the region who probably came through this this area in order to talk to Hezekiah after he recovered from his illness in chapter 38, chapter 39. They didn't go up into Assyria. That's enemy territory for Babylon. They came down through here, and they tried to make a coalition and say, hey, why don't you guys join with us against the heavy-handed Assyrians? And Hezekiah, why don't you join us as well? So that's the background for what's happening. God says, Hezekiah, listen. The people that have just come to you in order to bring you into their coalition, they're going to be brought to an end, along with all of these people in between. And this is desert, by the way. Okay? God is sovereignly giving these wicked, powerful people, proud, arrogant people, control of the whole region. And they're going to squash and bring to an end any sort of rebellion against them. And nobody's going to escape. Nobody. Even these wilderness tribes out in the middle of the desert, they're going to be running for their lives because of Assyria. So don't think that if you join them that you'll escape either. The amazing thing is, one nation in this whole Middle East corner finally escapes. It's not Egypt. Egypt feels the crushing blow of Assyria. Who is it in this whole region that stands unscathed by Assyrian power and prowess? Well, can we look a little bit forward in the story? Go in Isaiah chapter 37. Chapter 37, verse 33. Jerusalem is surrounded by the king of Assyria, Sennacherib's army. Verse 33 of chapter 37. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria. He shall not come into this city. He will not shoot an arrow there, or come before it with a shield, or cast up a siege mount against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return. He shall not come into this city, declares the Lord. I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake, and for the sake of my servant David. And the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were dead bodies. And Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home, and lived and died in Nineveh. There's only one place that isn't swallowed by the big fish of Assyria. It's Jerusalem. It's the place of God's presence. Why? Not because of politics. Not because of military prowess. Not because of anything that man can do, or did do, or will do. Only because of God. So Isaiah says, listen, everybody will be swallowed by this king of darkness, this prince of darkness, except those who rest and trust in God and trust Him. He's in control of everything. He's in control of the Ninevites. He's in control of the Assyrians. He's in control of the Elamites. He's in control of the Babylonians. He's in control of the Dedanites. He's in control of the Temanites. He's in control of Duma. He's in control of Edom. He's in control of history. He's in control of planet Earth. Trust God. He's in control. Do you need to be reminded of that? Maybe you don't. I do. I woke up this morning and I complained. God, really? More snow on a Sunday? Why can't you pick a different day? You control these things. Why can't you pick a different day? Oh, you're in control of these. It's like when Peter turns to Jesus and says, not so, Lord. You don't tell the Lord what's not so. He says what's so. Okay. Not so, Lord. Oh, Lord, right, sovereign, control. You got this. I'm sorry. We need to be reminded of God's sovereignty. As we look at this, we need to be reminded again where things fit in this. It's kind of a complicated section in the book of Isaiah. Three divisions, chapter 13 through 20. We're in the second division, chapters 21 through 23. And then there's going to be another rotation of all this again in chapters 24 through 27. Five parts, starting with Babylon. Oh, guess what? That's where we're at. Each time, each section is going to start with a reference to Babylon. Then it's going to talk about Gentile antagonism and rejection of the Davidic rule. The fourth section is going to be with regard to the people of God. So in chapter 22, we're going to talk about the Valley of Vision, and it's going to be God's people that are in Judah at the time. And then fifthly, in each section, we're going to see that God is doing a work that's bigger than Judah. In fact, it's global in its aspect, global in its scope, and he's calling even Gentiles into his sovereignty and his goodness over the nations. And we're going to see in this section, he's going to end with Tyre. Tyre, who is a prostitute with the nations. Everybody is buying and selling for a price with Tyre, as she's an economic center of the ancient Near East. And God says, I'm going to take all of the money that you make, and I will declare it holy to the Lord. I'm going to take everything that you once used for selfish pleasure, and I will give you a heart that wants you to bring all that you have, all that you are, to God. It's an amazing, amazing turn of events at the end of this section. So here we are. We're in the middle section. In this one chapter, we're going to see first the divine judgment and the global collapse of human ambition. We're going to see that in verse 2. God says, I will bring all the sighing she has caused to an end. All of the selfishness, all of the human ambition, all of the focus on me rather than others, all the lack of justice, all the injustice and all the unrighteousness, God will bring to an end when he brings Babylon to fall. The middle two sections then, Gentile antagonism to the Davidic rule. Well, we have this oracle of Duma, and probably it would be better probably to characterize it this way. We have Gentile lament of the long darkness. So they're on the border of Israel. They're down in Edom. They've made the trek across the desert. They're experiencing the catastrophe of Babylon's destruction. Where do they turn? They turn to Israel, and they're right across the border. They're shouting from Edom, the southern border, and they're saying, how long? How long will the human desecration and human destruction and self-inflicted chaos of humanity because of unrighteousness, how long is this going to be? And then with the Arabian night there in chapter 21, verse 13, we see Gentile insecurity outside of the Davidic rule. So where do they turn when they're running away from Babylon? They turn to other tribes, other nations, other peoples, in order to give rest, respite, water, shelter, to hide them somehow from this one who's seeking their destruction. The only place that we can find respite and rest is in the Davidic king, the Davidic ruler, right? Chapter 9, verse 7. Of the increase of his kingdom and of peace, there will be no end. This Davidic ruler is the only source of respite and restoration for a people who are hunted down by the destroyer and the traitor of life. So this is where we're at. This is how it's tied together. Let's see if we can walk through this very quickly. It's basically a poetic tale of darkness. A lot of enigma, a lot of cryptic references in this section. But as we play this out, I want us to see the four strong, deep impressions that he's trying to give through poetry. I do appreciate how one writer says, Bob Fiall, he says, Isaiah's poetry here is at its most dense and elusive, and readers must respond with imagination, not merely intellect. It's not that there isn't reason at work, but reason isn't the focus of this text. The imagination is. So he's drawing for us pictures. He's telling us a message. He's telling us a story. But he's not just trying to get into our heads. He's trying to get it down into our hearts. He wants us to feel the tension that the destroyer has brought, the chaos, the anxiety. He wants us to feel the burden as this moves forward. So there's four strong impressions that God wants to create upon his people through this message. And the first is through this terrifying vision in verses 1 through 4. This oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea, kind of a cryptic reference to Babylon. And then he starts talking about a storm. Whirlwinds in the Negev sweep up. This would happen from December to January, this time of year, where in that Arabian Peninsula, and then in the Negev Desert, just south of Jerusalem, the winds would pick up and the sandstorms would begin to sweep. The dust devils would lift the sand and it would just make havoc. And he says, I see this dust devil, this whirlwind, this terrible storm coming. It's blacking out the sun. It's giving this creepy orange vision. Back when I was in the Midwest, we'd have tornadoes, and the sky would turn green. It was this eerie, goofy, gross-looking color, and you knew you'd better get inside because something not very nice was going to happen very soon. And that's the idea of this whirlwind. It's creating this orange glow that's austere and terrifying. It comes from the wilderness, from a terrible land. A stern vision is told to me. It's harsh. It's severe. It's a vision. This isn't something that he comes up with. This is something that's given to him from the outside. God is giving him this, and we're going to see over and over again. Verse 6, thus the Lord says to me. Verse 10, I've heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I announce to you. Verse 17, the Lord, the God of Israel, has spoken. God gives his people information about what he wants them to know about the future. Enough information to help them know that he's in control, even of the storms that life whips up. A stern vision is told to me. The traitor betrays. The destroyer destroys. You're like, wonderful. What does that mean? As I've read many commentators this week, I can tell you exactly what it means. We don't know. All right? In chapter 33, verse 1, it's a reference to Assyria, the one who's called traitor and destroys. You will betray, and when you're done betraying, you will be betrayed. When you're done destroying, you will be destroyed. It's referencing Syria in chapter 33, verse 1. But because the wilderness of the sea is something bigger than just Babylon, the city, it's the whole idea of humanity at odds with God. I wonder if this isn't something bigger than just Assyria. Because the traitor betrays, the destroyer destroys. Who is the quintessential betrayer within creation? What? Satan. Satan is the quintessential betrayer. Satan is the quintessential destroyer, right? And so he's called the deceiver. Let's go up to Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. The great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent, who's called the devil, the Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth and his angels were thrown down with him. This diabolos, the deceiver, the Satan, the adversary, the deceptive one, the treacherous one, the one who brings death and destruction with him wherever he goes. It could be Satan. It could be a reference to sin and the posture that humanity has ever taken toward God and his law. And so we find in James chapter 1, verse 15, then sin, when it is finished, when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth to death. Right? So, listen, Satan and sin have been working since Adam and Eve, and they're going to keep working. They're going to keep working until the end of time. And he says, I have a stern vision. This is a terrifying vision. It's a severe, it's austere, it's horrible, it's terrifying. What's the vision? That which has begun in rebellion with God will continue in its rebellion against God. It's going to continue. Treachery, deception, destruction, self-inflicted anxiety and pain and treachery, brother not caring for brother, father not caring for son, mother not caring for the baby in their own womb. This shouldn't surprise us. This is the way it goes. This is the way life has gone. This is the way life is going. This is the way the life will go. Then he says, go up, Elam. Lay siege, Media. Probably references to Babylon garnering their different allies. Elam just south of Babylon, Media just north of Babylon, the Medes, the Persians, and bringing them along with maybe Jerusalem, maybe Egypt, maybe Arabia. Hey, let's go up. All the sighing she has caused, I bring to an end. There's coming an end to all of the chaos, all of the destruction, all of the anxiety, all of the fear, all of the frustration, all of the tension within humanity, the globe, the world, the cosmos. God says, I'm going to bring it to an end. And Isaiah's like, yes! Or, no! Verse 3. Therefore, because I see this terrifying vision, my loins are filled with anguish and pangs have seized me like the pangs of a woman in labor. Remember as I was walking with my wife and she was in labor with our first child. We're walking hand in hand down the street and all of a sudden she goes down on a knee and she almost brings me down with her. She grabs my hand and she goes, crunch! I'm like, wow! You got a strong grip, lady. But as everything tightens on the inside, he's brought to his knees. And he says, I'm bowed down so I can't even hear. I'm dismayed. I can't even see. I can't see straight. I can't think straight. I can't hear. I'm consumed with what I'm seeing here. I'm seeing the self-implosion of creation. I'm seeing a world left to itself. God says, go ahead. Be all that you can be apart from me. Go ahead. And God turned them over to their lusts. God turned them over to their self-interests so they could look at self and to hell with everybody else, literally. So that's if that's what you want, that's what I'll give you. And he says, this is terrifying. That man could live this way, that man would die, that creation be imploded in this way, and he's brought to his knees. He says, my heart staggers. The idea there is it's trembling, it's shooting different directions. He doesn't even know where to turn to find any sort of solidity, any sort of balance in life. Horror has appalled me. I wanted a good night's sleep. The twilight that I longed for has turned for me into trembling. This is a nightmare. I want an end of the tensions in this world, and so do you. But it's going to get worse before it gets better. And God gave him a vision of that. This is terrifying. And God wants us to feel it. Okay? I don't mean to use language crassly, especially in the pulpit. But he wants us to feel the eternal and immense weight of the costliness of our sin. Secondly, there's a definitive resolution. They prepare the table. They spread the rugs. They eat. They drink. There's this carelessness, almost a complacency as we do life. Hey, let's enjoy life as we know it. And we see that when Babylon is taken over by Cyrus in Daniel chapter 5, Belshazzar is throwing a great feast. He stands on walls that are 73 feet wide, 319 feet tall. They're surrounded by the Medes and the Persians. They go out and they laugh at them. They mock them. They go inside and they begin their revelry because they've accumulated wealth and food stocks for years. They are not in the least terrified by an army outside their gates. And that night, the Medes and the Persians go underneath the gates. They had diverted the waters of the Euphrates River. They climb up the water shafts. They climb into the palace. And they take things over without even a shot. He says, man goes on, complacent as ever. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4. The world's gone on this way. Where is the end? Where is his coming? The world continues like it always has. Right? Until it doesn't. And one day it will not continue the way it always has. God will step out from behind the curtain. Jesus Christ will be front and center. Not highlighting God's goodness, but highlighting God's greatness. Wielding a sword from his mouth. Swords don't play patty cakes and pat people to bed. Swords kill people. And when Jesus steps out from behind the curtain, he's here to do business. Not on a cross, but bringing people to their graves. It's an amazing thing that's happening. So he says, arise, princes. Oil the shield. Get ready for battle. Because the Lord said to me, go set a watchman. Let him announce what he sees. The watchman here is a military watchman. It's a sentry. When he sees riders, horsemen in pairs, riders on donkeys, riders on camels, let him listen diligently, very diligently. So Isaiah is told to set a watchman. Apparently he does. Because in verse 8, then he who saw the watchman cries out, and there's some, I think the King James has, a lion. The word here probably speaks of the watchman who's speaking as a lion. He's lion-hearted. He's fixed. He's strong. It gives a little idea of how he's conducted his business. He says, I stand upon the watchtower continually by day. I'm stationed there whole nights. I have stood like a lion, fearlessly watching, waiting for God's word to come true. Because he's promised there's going to be an end. And all this, listen, I see it. Behold, verse 9, here comes riders. Horsemen in pairs, probably the horseman in pairs was a rider carrying a horse that they would go into battle on one horse, do all of their fighting that they could, then jump on the other horse who's not exhausted yet, and then get out of Dodge. But guess what? They're coming back with their escape horse. The battle's done. They didn't need an escape horse. They've come back victorious. And he says, what are you doing down there? And the rider calls out, Babylon is fallen. fallen, done. And all of the carved images of her gods, he has shattered to the ground. Who has? It's left kind of nebulous. Who took care of the gods of Babylon? Assyria? And the answer, obviously, is God. The one true God took care of all other gods, all rival gods, all no gods of the nations. God has dealt with them when he dealt with this people. Verse 10, Isaiah turns and speaks to the men there in Judah, and he says, "O my threshed and winnowed ones, I'm just telling you what our God has said. What I've heard from Yahweh of hosts, the God of the armies, the God who can summon all the resources in the cosmos, has given this message to you." He calls them his winnowed ones or his threshed ones. You thresh wheat. You thresh kernels. There's a hint of hope here. Yes, they're threshed. They're beaten down. It usually happened as the ox would drag a heavy load behind him and walk back and forth over all the husks and trample out all of the seeds that were worth eating and winnow it and get everything out separated from the chaff and the kernel. It's a rather vicious or it's a complicated process that hurts. But the result is good. There's value to the kernel. And so he says, listen, you are people that will be trodden. You will people that be crushed. But you are people that are valuable to your God. And understand that all that he brings to you, and though it feels so hard and harsh at the moment, it will be for good, I promise. And so as he calls them to this resolution, one day that which is in rebellion against God will fall. It won't be pretty. It will be terrifying. But when it's all said and done, God has a remnant, and he will preserve after all of the difficulty he brings us through. He wants us to feel this. Okay, we move on to the next one. Duma. There's a genuine question. The oracle concerning Duma, we saw that it's an oasis in Arabia, but the word Duma, the noun form of it, is simply the word for silence. The sound of silence on the Arabian desert. One is calling to me from Seir, Edom, just south of the border, just below the Dead Sea. Watchman! Now this isn't the sentry. This isn't a military command. This is just a civil servant on the walls. Watchman, what time of the night? Watchman, what time of the night? It means that. What is he asking? Probably, how long till morning comes? And so the watchman says, morning comes. And we're all like, whew, this has been a nightmare and a half. We were waiting for the morning to come. But that's only half his message. Morning comes, and also the night. Shoot me now, right? I don't even want to go back to sleep because I'm just going to enter back into the nightmare, the hellish nightmare that I've just awakened from. I'm terrified. And so as we look historically, what happens, there is going to be an end of Assyrian oppression in 612 BC. We're going to see that Babylon rebuilds after 689 BC. And they go in, they march against Nineveh, and Nineveh is conquered in 612 BC. And by 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar takes the throne. And with Nebuchadnezzar comes the greatest empire that is known from that time forward. The head of gold, right? 605 BC. it's Nebuchadnezzar that's going to finally take down Jerusalem. Oh, there's going to be mourning. Assyria will fall. But guess what? Then another terrible night is coming. A night of darkness. A night of rebellion. A night of destruction. A night of treachery. A night of self-implosion for man. If you want to inquire, go ahead. Come back later. I may have a different story for you. And that's it. And that's where we're at in the story. That's where we're at today. Listen, how long? How long till the end of the night? How long till Jesus comes? How long till the light shines through? How long? He says, morning's coming. Oh, good. And then more night. And then maybe more morning and then more night. But come back again. Because at some point, it's going to end. At some point, there's going to be a conclusion. Okay. But we're left with questions, right? And he wants us to feel that. And we do. We're like, this is not fun. Right. We're left waiting. Finally, verses 13 through 17, he reaches into time and space, and he gives us a time frame. Verse 16, within a year, according to the years of a hired worker, all the glory of Kedar will come to an end. Kedar being that northern tip of the Arabian Peninsula where these oases serve as rest points for those who are fleeing the Assyrian onslaught. But there's an oracle now concerning Arabia, where Kedar is located, where Duma is located, where the Dedanites are located, where Tema is located. And in this, we find the thickets of Arabia. They don't have forests there. They have little patches of tumbleweed that people are hoping to hide behind in the middle of the desert as they're running for their lives. And so he says, in the thickets of Arabia you will lodge, O caravans of Dedanites. Tema, bring the thirsty water. Meet the fugitives with bread. You who dwell in the oases, go out and help these people who are running for their lives because they've fled from the swords, from the drawn sword and from the bent bow. This is conflict that's been taking close hand-to-hand, been taking place in hand-to-hand combat. Sword, they're fighting within arm's reach. Bow is long-distance combat. I can't fight against these people. They're running from both. They've shot at us. Now they've come into the city. They're killing us with their swords. They're running for their lives. They've been pressed with battle. And God says, I want you to understand, prophet, that within a year, this is probably written right at the very end of the 8th century, 703, because in 702, the Dedanites were wiped out. 691, 10 years later, all the way through 689 BC, Assyria marches on Babylon, destroys Babylon, and again, the people march through the deserts, and they're decimated. He says, I want you to understand that your hope for human alliances will melt in the desert. They're going to fade. Don't you dare place your trust in man. You can only place your trust in God. And so he marches them through this. The remainder of the archers, the mighty men, the sons of Kedar. There'll be a couple left, but only a couple. They're not an army. They'll be brigands. They're going to be hiding behind the tumbleweeds. This is what you're placing your trust in, if you trust in anything other than God. Do you feel something of the weight this morning of this poetry? Well, let your hearts be blessed. What are we supposed to do with this, right? Well, let's draw home some take-home points before we go home today. All right? Number one, God is in control. He's not just in control of the small things, he's in control of the big things. He knows the future because he's planned the future. If God says it's going to happen, it's going to happen. It will. Why? Because he doesn't just know it as though he were looking into a crystal ball and say, oh, I see this. He actually planned the end from the very beginning. That's a comfort. I love that when I come into a day and I find my day is spinning out of control, I love to stop and think, you know what? God already has a resolution to this. I'm just on the front side of the problem. God's already on the back side of the problem. He knows the future because he's planned the future, and he only brings the right wrong into my moment because he already has a fix in place. Praise God. We need to have that kind of perspective in life, because 100 times a day you're running into a life that's out of control, at least out of your control, right? And it's nice to know that there's a good God who's in control of everything, and he's planned for all the contingencies of this day. This isn't just one of those somewhere out there kind of theologies. This is for you as you go to work on Monday, as you have that conversation on Tuesday, when your vehicle doesn't operate with you on Wednesday. This is the God who's in control. Number two, we need to keep in mind that God has spoken. And he's told us what's most important. Okay? The way of the cross leads home. Take up your cross daily and follow me. Does it hurt? Absolutely. Is it harsh? Yep. Are you alone? Never. Jesus has gone this way before you. You will feel threshed. You will feel winnowed. But the work that God is doing in the hurts, the deep hurts in your life, are only for your good and his glory. He's promised. Okay? You need to know that. You need to remember it in the way life looks this week. Number three, God's people are secure. But they're only secure as they trust in him. When you go outside of trust, you're exposing yourself to the self-implosion of humanity. Okay? Hold on to God. He will hold on to you. Praise God for that. But there's more hurt if you walk away from God than necessary. So walk with God. Limit your exposure to self-inflicted ruin. Number four, temporal political reversals should excite us. They're not threats. We're in a midterm election this year, 2026. We'll have a lot of politics before the year is over. Generally, historically, when the president in office has a midterm election, things go the other way. Things change, right? Whatever you think about that, it's not the end of the story. Okay? Things change. That's a good thing, because it reminds us that things are not yet at that place where they need to be. So political reversals aren't really a threat. They're just a reminder that we're not at the end of the story, because one day it will be just another day in paradise. As we get to see the beauty of Jesus Christ, as we get to know and taste and see his goodness, that day is coming. Are you hoping for it? Are you longing for it? Do you feel the desire for that? That's what this poetry is meant to do for us today. So, at the end of the day, we need to remember that God is slowly working to bring a full end to everything, everything that is now working against him. And as it works against him, it's working against you. But it won't forever, because God is for you, not against you. Please, as you go back into this week, remember, God is for you, not against you. God is for you, not against you. And that's what he wants us to feel through this story. Let's pray.